Well, this week, Dana and I have had the opportunity to rub shoulders once again with some people who do a very thankless job. Children's Services is rarely appreciated for the work that they do, and not many people are ever happy to see them. Because of that, in order to do that job, they must have some sense of calling. They have a thankless job. There are other thankless jobs in the world that we live in, and yet it is often true that while we may take these things for granted that people may do, if they didn't do those things, we surely would then see the necessity and desire for them to come back. I think even as we say this, I think of the thankless job oftentimes it is to be a police officer in our day. Well, in our verses today, Jesus tells a parable using the slave and master relationship once again, much like he did at the beginning of Luke chapter 16. And that is because the slave and master relationship, it is often repeated in the Bible because it was so much a part of the society that the early church lived in. So if he were to tell this parable to us today, he would probably use the employee-employer relationship because that would be the closest equivalent in our society. We don't have the slave-master relationship, but we do the employee-employer. It's probably as close as we can get. Well, up against the thanklessness of certain jobs, our culture is one of entitlement. Entitlement has to do with the thinking that we have a right to something. Sort of a secondary definition is that inherently we deserve some special privilege or favor. In the competitive workforce that we live in our environment, companies are searching for many fringe benefits to woo prospective employees. So whether it's a sign-on bonus for coming to their company or offering attendance bonuses just simply for coming to work. Sometimes it's overtime, even for regular hours, double time for weekends, triple time for holiday hours. Now, you might imagine that the current push in the job force today is for the employees to be allowed to continue to work from home, who've been doing so, like myself, for over a year, even after the pandemic is over, that we would be able to continue to work from home. Now, my personal experience with my company is that they treat their employees really, really well. And so I benefit from working at what's known and has been designated with the designation a great place to work. Being an employee of that company, I partake in all of the different things that it offers to their employees. But I have to say, when I get hired on, I certainly did not get hired on with an understanding that I was entitled to those things. I just needed a job, right? The entitlement mentality. At this point, you probably might be wondering what all this has to do, this entitlement mentality, with Luke chapter 17. Well, I am glad you asked. Many of us Christians, who by and large have a good work ethic, that's usually pretty typical for a believer in Jesus Christ to have a good work ethic, are quick to look down and denounce the entitlement mindset in the job market. But let's turn this conversation to spiritual things as Jesus does in Luke chapter 17. Is it possible that we are real quick to see and point out this mindset in the physical realm, but we are slow to see it in our own hearts because sometimes we subconsciously think that God owes us something that he does not owe us. Service to Jesus should never be done with an entitlement mindset. We should take God at his word that he will certainly provide everything that he promised, but do we sometimes claim promises that God never made? We're entitled to comfort, or to always be treated well, or for justice in this world, or victory. Well, Jesus modeled humble service for us. And our service does not guarantee those things, and it does not, by the way, earn God's favor. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, I quote from it, "A servant does not get special praise from his master for doing his job. Likewise, disciples have certain responsibilities which they are to fulfill in humility as God's unworthy servants." There are several occasions in the Gospels where we see the disciples posturing for the kingdom and talking about and competing for the rewards that would come. They're ready to rush to the end of the story to obtain the honor and the result of their service, but Jesus had to continually reset their expectations. And so in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection and prior to Jesus' ascension, the disciples asked, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" We're ready to receive the rewards that we are entitled to for our service. And his response in verses 6 through 8, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest parts of the earth." And we can sum that up just by saying, it's not time for the kingdom to come. Now is the time for you to start doing the work that I have given you to do. We call that the really just fulfilling the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. So what did happen in the early church was that some of these very apostles who followed Jesus these 3 years or so, they did set the world on fire. They did so with great miracles, with great feats, and they did so through the miraculous power of the Spirit of God. And surely the warning here in Luke 17 was to help them not to let that get to their heads. By modeling humble service, he was preparing them for the great things that they would do, but they could not take credit for those things. This parable in Luke 17 is one where only Luke records it, and it pictures the ideal attitude that a disciple of Jesus Christ should have as they serve God. Not one of entitlement, but one of humility. And so Jesus asked the disciples 3 rhetorical questions. And then the word "so," we'll see in verse 10, signals us that now he's going to give the point as to what he's teaching, what he's trying to communicate to them. Some disciples are getting some of the things right that Jesus had said in the first 6 verses. And that because of that, because they were getting some of those things right, they might be tempted to be proud and to feel entitled. They performed great acts through faith and obedience, and the temptation was for them to take credit for those things and to think that God now must earn me, owe me some favor. In times of victory, it is God who gets the glory. We don't boast in ourselves ever. And so Jesus brings balance to this, and he does so by addressing even faithful service as not something extraordinary, but simply what we should be doing, just what we ought to do. We're not entitled to praise because of our performance. Even if we do great things for God, we're doing our duty. And even in that, we should just simply consider it thankless service. The title of today's message is Thankless Service. Thankless Service. So look with me in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10 this morning. In 2 weeks, we'll pick up our study in verse 11. But for this morning, just verses 7 through 10, and we'll look at this parable which lays out what thankless service looks like. Jesus, saying to the apostles, look at verse 5, he says to them, "Which of you, apostles, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to him?" Sit down to eat. "But will not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink. And afterward, you may eat and drink." He does not thank the slave because he did the things which are commanded. Does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Father, we need you. We need your help. We need your help to understand these things, and we also need your help to accept these things, to understand your heart behind this and why it is good for us to take this approach of service to you. Convict each one of our hearts now as we hear your word, that we would be obedient believers in you, and that we would be obedient hearers as well, acting on the things that you teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one this morning from verses 7 and 8 is that hard service doesn't entitle a servant to be first. Hard service doesn't entitle a servant to be first. Look again with me at verses 7 and 8. It says, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourselves and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? So this question, I believe it's for the apostles. Potentially it could be for the broader group of the disciples mentioned in verse 1. But I think he's really narrowing this in on the apostles, probably. He says, which of you apostles, which of you that are being sent, if you have a slave plowing or tending sheep. The word slave here is the Greek word doulos. This word is sometimes translated servant. Here certainly refers to a bond slave, one who is subservient, that is, one who is under another, one in subjection who has no rights of their own. Which of these slaves, if plowing and tending and feeding sheep as a shepherd, these two actions that are Jesus is referring to here, they're not random because they point to physical things as parables do, but they also point to spiritual things as well. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 says this. Paul writes to the Corinthians, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And so the apostles were some who would be plowing the field, which is God's field. Part of the work of a disciple is to plow the field. We sow, we reap, we plow, and sometimes we plow tough soil. And so there is the plowing of the field. And then secondly, tending sheep, feeding sheep. Shepherding is an analogy that's often used in Scripture, as God's people are so often called sheep, and the leader's charge is to be a shepherd. As under shepherds of the chief shepherd, that sheep and shepherd motif is so often used in Scripture as well. And this here is referring to the apostles' work of plowing the field and also that of shepherding. Even as he uses these illustrations in the very physical realm as part of this parable. And so he says, what master will say when the slave has come in from the field? The word field is the Greek word. We get our word agriculture from this word. It's farmland, really. Who's going to come in from the field? And then when the master sees the slave come, he says, come immediately and sit down to eat. Recline for supper. Don't worry about me. I'll get something to eat later. No master is going to do that. The obvious answer to the rhetorical question is an emphatic no. No master would do that. And Jesus frames the question to show just how ridiculous the nature of this question is. And so, in our sanctified imagination, I think it's easy for us and proper for us to maybe look at the apostles and see them smile or even laugh at this suggestion, because it goes so far against the conventional wisdom and thinking of the world in that day. That was Jesus' point. One commentator suggested that the image would be similar to the president of a company in our day opening the door to the presidential office and letting the janitor sit in the presidential chair. While I understand that illustration, I don't think it's a good illustration in our society. Because in our society, most workers are treated fairly well. And it wouldn't be completely unusual for the president of a company to do this, maybe with a few cameras present, just so that they get some PR involved. But it's not so unusual for us to maybe see that. In that society, it would have been unthinkable. Because slaves were often considered less than human, just property. So of course he won't do that. Instead, what's he going to say to him instead? He's going to say to him, prepare something for me to eat. The first question was meant to bring an emphatic no. Now he asks another rhetorical question, which expects an emphatic yes. That's not how he's going to respond, but yes, that's how it's going to work. We know that that's how it's going to work. Prepare something for me to eat. Make ready my supper. Get prepared to serve me as I eat. And this expression in verse 8, properly clothe yourself, really has the idea of girding or fastening on your belt. It was the proper way for a slave to prepare to serve the master at his table. He would tuck his tunic into his belt so that he could move without restrictions. And really, this just speaks to unhindered service. Anything that would keep him from being able to serve well, he has to tuck up and be unhindered. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. This phrase is used several times in Scripture. Help us to understand what we're talking about here. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 14. See the phrase in verse 14? Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. How are the servants supposed to prepare to serve? Well, according to Paul in Ephesians 6, we do so by having our having girded our loins with truth. It is walking in truth that helps us to have service that is unhindered. A very similar idea in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. First Peter 1:13 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting to consider the fact that Peter was present in Luke 17. And he, maybe at this time, but somewhere along the line, he had picked up on this image that Jesus, this picture that Jesus plays out. So this expression, prepare your minds, really literally is the same thing. It's gird up the loins of your mind. So we should be working as servants of Jesus Christ. The lesson here is we should be working to remove anything that could entangle and encumber us as we try to serve Christ well. Anything that would be an obstacle, that would be a stumbling block, that would be a distraction, we should be working to remove so that we can serve Christ unhindered. Removing distractions so that we can serve the King without encumbrances. So he goes on, the master, he goes on to say, serve me, in verse 8, serve me while I eat and drink. The word serve here is actually the word diakonia. It is the word that we get our word from, deacon comes from this word. It came to have more of a spiritual significance later in the New Testament, but here, probably just the idea of an attendant or a table waiter, somebody who's waiting tables. And this is the main meal of the day, served in the evening. And the servant served it, you might remember, after a long day of work. He's been out plowing the field. He's been out shepherding. He comes, and his next task then is to serve the master. So he says, after I am done eating and drinking, then you, slave, then you may eat and drink. The master's needs come first. They take precedence over the slave. No amount of hard work earned the slave first place at the meal. Now, we can infer that this master was probably not rich, and the reason for that is he only seems to have one slave working for him. If this was a rich master, they would have some slaves who would serve the meals and others who would be out plowing the field. They would have different sets of slaves. But as we follow this illustration further, when one comes in from a day of hard work in plowing and shepherding, the servant cannot rest and be served until the full service has been completed. The slave is able to stop and eat only when the work is done. So let me just ask a question this morning, Christian. How do you know that there is still work to be done? Well, we're still here. And so God has given us another day to serve him. And therefore, we know that the work is not done. So hard work doesn't entitle a slave to get first place or to be first. Now, secondly, from verse 9, obedient service doesn't entitle a servant to be thanked. Obedient service doesn't entitle a servant to be thanked. Look with me at verse 9. He, being the master, does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded. Does he? Does the master thank the slave for doing what was commanded? The word thank here is has charis in it. The word charis, often translated grace. Is the slave entitled to grace? And if somebody was entitled to grace, wouldn't that kind of be an oxymoron? Is it possible to be entitled to grace? Grace is unmerited favor. And so we're never entitled to grace. And so the question is, should the one under his command be given a special favor at this point? Well, the word commanded here is not the usual word for commanded. It means to arrange thoroughly, to appoint or ordain. Let's look at a couple New Testament examples of this word and how it's used. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. We'll see the first example of three that we'll look up this morning. Just looking at this word that's translated commanded in Luke 17:9. Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been, and here's our word, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So this word ordained here has to do with being ordained through angels. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 7, 17, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And here's our word. And so I direct in all the churches. So here the word, command, it's translated direct in all the churches. And in Luke 3:13, we won't turn there for time's sake. It has to do with what the soldiers have been ordered to do. So to sum this up, the servant is doing his duty, those things that were commanded, his duty. And so, as we look at these questions in verses 7 through 9, we see that this particular rhetorical question in verse 9 expects a positive answer. Again, it's, of course, this is how it would go. So again, verse 9, he doesn't thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? And this is expecting, a negative answer here. course not. He's not going to thank a slave simply for doing what was commanded. That's not how this is going to go at all, because the slave is just simply doing his duty. And so point number two, obedient service doesn't entitle a servant to be thanked. And now thirdly, in verse 10, faithful service is dutiful and does not bring entitlement. Faithful service is dutiful and does not bring entitlement. Verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." We have only done what we ought to have done. So he says, so you two apostles, I believe he's speaking with his closest co-workers, the apostles, those that he's training to go and to fulfill the Great Commission and to multiply and to spread the gospel through all the lands. When you do all the things, apostles, that you are commanded to do, and the word, notice the word in verse 10, the word all, little word all, that's significant. It's that the servant doesn't then get to pick and choose which commands he's going to obey. And by the way, we as servants of Christ, we don't get to pick and choose which of God's commands we are going to obey, and then others we just ignore and throw those out. No, it says when that slave has done all of the things which are commanded. We're commanded many things in Scripture. And we don't get to say, "God, I don't want to do these commands. I'll do these and I'll take care of these, but just kind of brush these under the rug." God's word is meant to be obeyed, all of it, every command of Scripture. G. Campbell Morgan poses this question. Would perfect, untarnished obedience justify us in claiming thanks from God and a special reward? If it were possible, if you obeyed all of my commands perfectly, Jesus could say, which none of us, by the way, do that. None of us keep all of God's commands perfectly, but hypothetically, even if we could keep all of the commands of Jesus, we should not then call ourselves super slaves or super servants or super Christians. I had a missionary friend of mine I was talking to a long time ago, over a decade ago, and he said to me very early on when I was a fairly new believer, he said to me that no Christian has a big cape with a big C on their shirt under their clothes. And he went on to say, there are no super Christians. We are all reliant upon Jesus for that kind of service. And so even as he says, hypothetically, even if they could do all these things, keep all of the commands, we know that perfect service is impossible because of sin. But even if we could perform it, we should still say, even if we could, we are unworthy slaves. That's what Jesus is saying here. Even if we did everything that was commanded, we are unworthy slaves because we have done only that which we ought to have done. Now, the word translated unworthy here is used only two times in the New Testament, here and in Matthew chapter 25, which in Matthew chapter 25, certainly there it refers to useless servants. And in that passage, those useless servants are then punished for all eternity. Here, it carries more of the idea of unprofitable servants. The slave had only done what was commanded him to do, no less, but also certainly no more than what was expected. And so, not the idea of just completely useless bond slaves, but having done no service beyond what was due. We are given marching orders, and we're doing them, and we're fulfilling the mission which God has given us to do, and what any slave should do under the same circumstances. Now, note here also in this passage that it is the slaves who are saying, we are unworthy. It's them recognizing that. Even if we were doing everything that we were commanded, it doesn't say, you are unworthy slaves, as if that's what Jesus was saying, or the master was saying, but rather the slaves are saying, we are unworthy slaves. This is a guard against thinking more highly about ourselves and who we are than what we ought to think. Folks, all of us are replaceable. Every one of us is replaceable. We must not think of ourselves as if God wouldn't know what to do if we were off the scene. He's figured it out for centuries. He could know, pretty sure he would know what to do if we were off the scene. We are all, every one of us, are replaceable. So why, though, then, is this service considered unprofitable? Why is the service considered unprofitable? Let's turn to a couple passages in Job. Look at Job chapter 22. These are just a couple examples that I'm picking out that we could have an exhaustive study of many things that would teach a similar concept. But Job chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. Just a caution here also, by the way, when you're reading the book of Job, realize that a lot of what the friends say isn't good. It's not that they're speaking truth. A lot of times they're speaking false things. But here, what Eliphaz has to say is actually good in these two verses. Job 22, 2 and 3. Can a vigorous man be of use to God? Or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? God doesn't profit from these things, in other words. Turn to Job chapter 35, verse 7. Job 35, verse 7. If you are righteous, and this is Elihu speaking to Job. Job, if you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? God doesn't receive anything by your righteousness. And realize that we don't add anything to the righteousness of God. He is incomplete without us. He is complete without our righteousness. So if we obey him, the best that we can do is reflect his perfections, not add to them. God doesn't need our help, and his complete joy and satisfaction is not dependent on us at all in any way. He doesn't need us, but he does invite us into a life of service to him, and it is all for his glory. There is no glory that is intrinsic in us. The best we can do is reflect his glory back to him, and we don't add anything to it because it is already complete. Folks, if we could do anything to add to God's perfections, would they then cease to be perfections? And the answer is yes. By definition, isn't perfection already complete without anything needed to be added to it? Now think about this in terms of the moon, which doesn't intrinsically have sunlight of itself. It just simply reflects the light of the sun. And in the same way, the best our lives can do is reflect the light of the Son of God. And by the way, this is why the best our service can be doesn't make us profitable other than that we simply reflect him. And by the way, even the ability to do what he has commanded comes from him. It is truly all of grace. It is divine enablement all the way. So all that we do in obedience to him is our duty. We're doing what he has commanded. And if we were to do this perfectly, it still would not make him our debtor. But even so, our best service is mixed with sin. Our motives are so often corrupt, and as Isaiah writes, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Even our prayers often need to be repented of, as one saint of the past said. If you doubt this, let's put ourselves against the perfect standard, Jesus, whose life we have been closely inspecting these years now in the Gospel according to Luke. Sometimes it's easy to look around at others and think that we're doing pretty well, but they're not the standard. Jesus is the standard. And so all of the rewards that we will obtain will be possible only because we were helped by Jesus. So now, if thinking about it in this way, doesn't it then make sense that when we are rewarded crowns, that we simply throw them back at his feet? He's the one who made it all possible anyway. But even when a slave does all that is commanded of him or her, they are not worthy of any special honor. We have done only that which we ought to have done, our duty, our obligation, what we owe him. We have not earned any extra favor. Now, the Jewish writings of the Torah had some insight into this. It says this in the Torah, "If you have studied much Torah, do not claim merit for yourself, because for this you were created." And by that, I just simply mean serving God is just simply doing what we were created to do. Our worth is not in what we own or what we do, but our worth is found only in our relationship in Jesus Christ alone. That's where our worth is. It is in his standing. He is worthy. And we stand in Christ. If we try to stand as servants before God in our own performance, we would be cast into hell, outer darkness, for all eternity. We must stand in the perfect performance and position of the one who came and lived out and fulfilled the law perfectly and then died for our sins on the cross. He is both the perfect servant and the perfect master. It's good for us to be reminded that if we are saved here today, that we are twice owned by God. Once when he created us, twice when he redeemed us if we are born again. And so we are not our own. We are bought with a price, and we are redeemed, bought back from the slave market by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. We have not benefited God, and we have not put him under any obligation to us to respond in a certain way. Thankless service is simply doing our duty, nothing less or nothing more. Now listen to Psalm 16:2. "I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good besides you.'" Psalmist understood this. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says this, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" In everything, we are simply conduits of God. Jars of clay, earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And really, this was the error of the Pharisee who was so performance-based in Luke chapter 18. We won't turn there today. We'll be there in a few weeks. But let me read to you what one of the commentators, William Hendrickson, said along this line. He wrote this, "Not how much we do, but in what spirit we do it is what counts. Cain and Abel both brought an offering. The Pharisee and the publican both entered the temple to pray. But in each case, what a difference. It's the heart that was the difference. And we need to recognize that God owes us nothing and that we owe him everything, even our own very lives. So as we turn back to Luke chapter 17, a question that is legitimate and to be posed at this point is, what does verses 7 through 10 have to do with what had come before in verses 1 through 6? How does this fit into the previous teaching of Jesus? Well, the disciples were just given some hard commands. Some commentators take the position that between verse 6 and 7, there is no link. But I don't think so. I think there is definitely a link here between those things. Seems that when Jesus says here, what he's saying is just a natural balance to what had come before, what he had just finished instructing the disciples and the apostles. So let's imagine for a second an example that one of these apostles who were there that day listening to the first six verses, the things that Jesus taught in the first six verses, and as they're doing so, they're checking off the list as Jesus goes. And so we think about it like this. Imagine this. They're thinking in their mind, Jesus is teaching about not putting stumbling blocks in front of others. I'm good there. Check. Now he's commanding us to rebuke. Well, I certainly practice that when it's necessary. Check. Well, now he's telling us to forgive when people repent. Yep, I'm in good shape there also. Check. Wow, even if they sin against us over and over again, we are to forgive 7 times. That's a bit tough. But I think I do this also. Check. I do see the need for my faith to increase. But all in all, I'm doing these things pretty well. That means that I'm doing better than most of the other disciples who don't practice these things. That must mean that I've earned a great reward. God, I thank you that I am not like these other disciples. God, I thank you that I am not like this tax collector. I have earned an extra measure of God's favor. Do you see how that could easily fall into thinking that if we do those things, then we now deserve something special? Well, as we grow in these things, we must realize that this is simply what we are supposed to do as servants of Christ. I love what R. Kent Hughes wrote on this. He wrote this: "This life, extraordinary as it may be, is ordinary Christianity." And then I love this. He says, "Oh, that we would be extraordinarily ordinary, just simply doing the commands that Jesus has given us to do." Now, to balance this, because others might look at this and think, wow, I'm falling way, way short of all these. I don't even come close to obtaining this. MacArthur wrote this: "The demanding standards Christ set may have seemed too high to the disciples, but they represented only the minimal duties for a servant of Christ. Those who obey are not to think their obedience is meritorious." And so that means if we see ourselves as falling way short, or if in pride we think that we're doing really well, either way, we need to come back to the fact that it is Jesus Christ who's fulfilling these things in us and through us. It's not about us, it's about him. Now, what this parable does not teach, again, just to kind of bring some more balance to this, what it does not teach is that humble service will never be rewarded. Because we know from other places in Scripture that it will be rewarded. Our service to Jesus, though, should not be slavish out of just a feeling of slavery. But our service should be that which is a willing service, voluntary, out of a heart of love for the Savior and joyfulness that comes when we are doing simply what we have been created to do. Now, let's see Paul's thought in that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthians, says this so well, his approach to gospel ministry. First Corinthians 9, verses 16 and 17. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. That willing service is what will be rewarded. The servant must finish the work that has been given him to do. And that includes the farming of the ground, as we began talking about. It includes tending the sheep, but then also remember that the servant came and served the master more directly in the end. And so what we do is we simply do what we have been called to do. And then we leave the rewards in God's hands. There will be plenty of time to enjoy what God has given us for all eternity. For now, our focus should be on doing what he has called us to do for his glory and by his strength. He cannot expect the master to give him special favor until all the work is done. And then once the service to the master is complete, then he can eat and drink. The master is the one who decides when the proper time is for the servant to eat and drink, and it may be delayed, but in the end, the servant will be provided for. And so the blessings of the master should never be considered as earned, because the servant is not owed a thing. It is still a gracious gift of a kind master, and it is his good pleasure to give his servants what he chooses, because our service didn't add anything to him. So it is because he is pleased to do it. And we need to have patience in our service to Christ, knowing that a life that is poured out for him will be blessed in the age to come. And also, in many ways, it'll be blessed in this age as well. But we simply put our hand to the plow without looking back. Remember Jesus' words from earlier in Luke. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. There is a single-mindedness that we ought to have in serving Christ in this world. So that's the parable. That's the physical truth in many ways, and some of the spiritual truths. But understand then that Jesus turns the physical realm on its head, because the great master did not come to be served, but to serve. We serve him because he served us on the cross. And as we saw earlier in Luke chapter 12, he will serve us in the kingdom. That turns this whole thing on its head. And so the who of you in the parable speaks about how life works in this world. But Jesus is not bound by that. He's going to do for us what earthly masters would never do for slaves in that time. It would never occur to them to thank a slave. But Jesus rewards his unprofitable servants, but he does so by grace, not because of something we claim or are entitled to. And so because of that, our response shouldn't be pride, but grateful and eternal praise to the one who made it all possible. Our great master rewards us, even though we don't succeed in doing his commands perfectly, and he forgives us all of our shortcomings. And when he rewards, it's not based on our performance, but because of his great grace and generosity, even towards imperfect servants who stand in his righteousness. He pours out his blessings because of himself, not because of us and our work. Think about it. It would be silly for us to trade in this gracious and generous review of our service and demand that Jesus reward us based on our merit instead. I couldn't help when I thought about this. We had the opportunity to hear Gracia Burnham several years ago, who was captured in the Philippines. Her wife was murdered around the time of September 11th. Well, she had interacted with one of her kidnappers, a Muslim man, who had kidnapped her. And she was in some way sharing the gospel with him, and he said to her, "I'll pay for my own sins." What a foolish, foolish statement. In the same way, if we were to try to trade in the perfect performance of Jesus for our performance, that would be foolish as well. We would then be taking his gifts, which we did not deserve, and we would then be trying to turn them into a payment, something that we were owed, something that we are entitled to. How ridiculous. How ridiculous. In this parable, though, the slave comes in from working the field and tending the sheep. And rather than immediately being served, he must first serve the master. In the end, when the master then will allow the servant to eat and drink, even then, in the physical realm, it wouldn't be the master who would be serving him. But how beautiful the picture of condescension when Jesus serves his faithful servants in the end. The one who serves the least of us, that's our model. In the end, he will do for us what no earthly master would ever do in this time, and it's all of grace. And again, I think again of that picture in John chapter 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. The master came to serve the servants. These pictures of Jesus should not lift our ego as if there was something in us that was worthy of having him serve us, but rather it should enforce that our service is simply giving back to Jesus what has been given to us. I couldn't help this week as I was thinking about this, and Dana reminded me of the words of William Carey that are so appropriate here. We had these words as part of our study of the discipline of grace last year. But William Carey said this, a man that was greatly used of God in missions work. He said this, "I am this day 70 years old, a monument of divine mercy and goodness. Though on a review of my life, I find much, very much, for which I ought to be humbled in the dust. My direct and positive sins are innumerable. My negligence in the Lord's work has been great. I have not promoted his cause nor sought his glory and honor as I ought. Notwithstanding all this, I am spared till now, and am still retained in his work, and I trust I am received into the divine favor through him." This is a man who was used greatly of God. But he got this. He understood this concept that Jesus lays out for us in Luke 17. Might we all understand this well. Just by way of life application as we close this morning. Number one, keep doing the work that God has called you to do until the work is done. The slave came in from a hard day of work, but before he could eat, he first was called to serve the master a meal. And while we may get to enjoy many things while we are serving the master, we too must continue to serve until all the work is done. And again, I ask the question, how do we know when the work is done? Well, we'll know when God takes us home. This winter, we had an elderly lady attending Edison for a few months, and she was a great encouragement to me and to us. Well, when she went back to her church, I wrote a letter to her and told her as much, how much of an encouragement. And she called me in response to the letter and thanked me for the letter. The phrase that she picked up on from the letter that I wrote to her towards the end was this: finish strong. Finish strong. It's good for us to hear this, whether we're in our 80s or whether we're younger than that, since none of us know when our last day will be. And every day is an opportunity to serve with vigor and with humility as we cross the finish line of the respective race that God has given us. So keep serving and finish strong. Secondly, obey all the commands of the master. The master is the one who gives us our marching orders. And God has done that by giving us his word. And while we will not ever obey all these commands perfectly, we still must strive to obey all the commands of Jesus. And so in the context of Luke chapter 17, that means do not put stumbling blocks before others. It means guard against sin, your own and your fellow Christians, those in the body, your brothers and sisters. It also means be forgiving. And it means to have faith and to serve humbly. And we must obey these hard things and many other things that are commanded in the Word of God. So the question might be today for us, which of the Master's commands are we responsible to keep? And the answer is all of them. Another question, how do we know what he commands, what he expects? Well, we find them in his word. That's our marching orders. So obey all the commands of the Master. And finally this morning, number 3, rejoice that while our service doesn't merit us special favor, we already have all of the Father's favor if we are in Christ. We don't merit any special favor because if we're in Christ, we have all of the Father's favor already. God is not indebted to us because of any good work or service that we perform. We already have his complete favor as his covenant people. And he's going to fulfill all of his promises. And we will experience amazing rewards for serving him. But everything that is required to serve, it all comes from him, and it is all for his glory. And so therefore, he is the only one who gets glory from these things. It is not unto us, O Lord, but to your name be praised. The will, the ability, the desire to obey and serve Christ all comes from him. So why would we ever boast in ourselves? Boast in him alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the encouragement of serving you. I thank you today for divine enablement, your grace. You command us things that we can't possibly do, but you also provide the grace to do those things. We praise you for that. Father, I pray that we as your people would humbly bow and lay our lives before you as servants of a great king, and that your life, your word, the life that your son Jesus modeled would affect us. That we would gird up our loins to serve you unencumbered. Not doing so to earn. Not even doing so for rewards, although I know they'll come. But simply out of a heart that loves you and wants to see your kingdom grow. We pray this in Jesus' name.